And now may the Lord our God be with each and every one of you. Let's pray together, shall we? We rejoice, Father, with all the saints around the globe on this Sabbath day in which we gather with those folks who share our faith, as we gather together with all the blood-bought holy ones, heirs in Christ, adopted children, yours. We thank you for the fellowship. We thank you for the Spirit that leads us and guides us in all that we do. We thank you for your word and for its truth. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would teach us in this word to your glory, now and forever. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. Please be seated. Join me back again in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 17, as we have been doing. The emphasis this morning is actually going to be backwards a little bit, because as we come to the 21st verse, which is where we find ourselves this morning, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, or fear of Christ, phobos, means high respect, high regard. As we come to this 21st verse and we deal with the issue of submission, and he'll break it down into three groups, all three of which we participate in, he says you need to submit. Now, throughout this epistle, he's been laying out doctrine. The first three chapters are all doctrinal. That's a very important point. First, doctrine. That's something we see true in all the letters, the epistles. First, doctrine, then practice. If you put practice before doctrine, you're not a believer. How can you say such a thing? Because essentially, what we find in the 18th verse is missing. We're going to explore that this morning, because we would ask the question, or we might make a confession. I have a hard time submitting to people. I might have a hard time submitting to individuals at work. I might have a hard time submitting to my husband or to my wife. And I don't like the idea of being submissive. It's not something I care to think about. But we have to think about it because it comes before us here. And if we remind ourselves of the 18th verse, and I'll read from the 17th, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You remember this, we've read it enough times. The 18th verse then carries with it the primary verb of this section, followed by five participles that are connected to the verb. So we have to ask ourselves the question again, what is the verb? And it's in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, that is excess. Watch for the verb. But be filled with the Spirit. What's the verb? Spirit's a noun. To be filled is the verb. Following on that are five different participles. We'll review that in a moment. We've looked at four already. The fifth one is the one we see in verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. The participle connects to the verb, filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, that's excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So the 21st verse now, as he begins to lead us into an expanded discussion or teaching on what it is and where it is to be that we are to be submissive. Being subject to one another in what arena? In fear of Christ. Out of your respect of Christ. The very word submission means, upotasso in the Greek, it means to arrange under something. You arrange under something. It has the idea of submitting to the orders or submitting to the directives of someone who is over you, to obey. We don't do obey so good. I love that line in the Ten Commandments. You remember where Moses says, Charleston Heston says to Yul Brynner, obey the words of the Lord. And in mid-step going upstairs, Yul Brynner, being Pharaoh, stops and turns around. He's the head of Egypt. And he looks down at Moses and he says, obey? He's not saying, did I get that right? He's saying, don't you know who I am? I obey? You obey. And we find ourselves in that kind of a situation when we become Yul Brynner going up those stairs and saying, obey? How dare you make such a demand on me? And yet, that's what it says. And the idea of fear is the Greek word phobos. We have phobic fear. We talk about, we get our word from phobos. It means to actually have a great deal of respect, a profound respect. Respect that actually goes into awe. To hold somebody in that kind of reverence and profound respect. So here in this 21st verse, connected to the primary verb of the 18th, Paul lays down one of those vital, one of those essential principles in connection not only with our understanding of our Christian faith, but also with our understanding of our whole life as Christians, as we live it in this world. Paul is reminding every believer, all Christians, that there is really only one way. There is one way and one way alone by which the Christian life can be lived. And in fact, that is really only one by which the great problems in our society, in our homes, in our culture, only one way that those issues that trouble our society and bring such disorder can possibly be solved, and that is in the primary verb. Paul starts off with this great statement, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. You want to learn obedience? There's great lessons here because of what we see Paul doing and where he's leading us. You cannot do it without the Spirit of God. So those who are in darkness, coming up with great programs to solve all the needs in society, have no answers. Without the Spirit of God, there is no answer. And so we go back to the idea that Paul has begun before for us to evolve in our thinking that before we were Christians, when we were lost, we did works, but they were works that led to darkness, more darkness. But now in Christ, we bear fruit, and it's a different thing. And it's the fruit of the Spirit. So put that in your thinking right now, and we'll follow this down, but without the Spirit of God, you cannot solve these problems. Without the Spirit of God, you cannot be submissive. Okay, I said that. Now let's go on. What are the problems we're dealing with? He deals with three. One of the first is the problem of getting along with one another, of course. How do we get along with one another? And you think of our culture, you think of the world in which we live, and the world in which all of history speaks of, it's an issue of getting along with other people. And when you don't get along with other people, there's trouble. Because they're not doing what I want. It's Yul Brynner on the steps. Obey? You want me to obey you? Don't you know who I am? And so he does this by splitting it into three thinking positions. Verse 21, as I said, is a transitional verse. It's going to swing us into what is to come. And so we want to take a quick peek at that. It completes the series of participles. that are dependent on the verb to be filled. What are the participles? We've already studied four of them. Speaking. Speaking is speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and songs. That's a participle. Singing. That's a participle. Psalming. We did that. That's a participle. In the heart of you, in your heart, to the master, to the Lord. Giving thanks. That's a participle. So because we're filled with the Spirit, we speak, sing, psalm, and thank in that power. Always on behalf of all, in the name of the Master of you, he says, Jesus Christ, to God the Father, God and Father. And what Paul is saying is if believers are filled with the Spirit, this filling of the Spirit should show itself. The filling of the Spirit of God in the heart of a Christian should manifest itself in what way? And what Paul says is, you can say you're a believer, I love Jesus, I said the prayer, means nothing. But you can manifest the Spirit of God in you. How? By being submissive. Because you can't do that unless the Spirit of God is in you. And we will illustrate that. The world tries to solve problems, but they're very proud. We will not submit. You will do what we say. And somebody's going to turn around on the stairs and say, obey? And that's where we're heading. That's what we're going to see. If believers are filled with the Spirit, it should manifest itself in the fact that we are submissive. And the call to mutual submission demands readiness to renounce one's own will for the sake of others. We have the great example of Christ in that. Paul does that in Philippians where he talks about Christ. And you got to think of this. The second person of the Godhead who always has, you know, long before there was creation, we dealt with that last week. This is God the Son. And he agrees to bear your sins if you're a Christian. Paul puts it this way. Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, the qualities of selflessness, the quality of regard for others, not insisting on your own rights, is what Paul desires to see in the believer and says, if you're in Christ, if the Spirit of God is in you, and it is the Spirit of Christ, we would see this. And it's linked to the heart of Paul's gospel by being grounded on the pattern of the life of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus did not insist on the equality with God, which was his by right. But he becomes a servant. And in the light of this, the Philippians are exhorted to live out their sort of pattern of salvation in fear and trembling in the face of God. He says it this way, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, Paul writes, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We consider our Savior and our Lord and his humility, and we are children of God. Well, as we look at this, we realize that it's not easy to get along with other people. We all have problems with that. We all pull Pharaoh's astonishing question, obey. Who are you to tell me to obey? I'm Pharaoh. Nobody tells me to obey. And although none of you are Pharaoh, you kind of take that attitude. We all do. It's hard for us to submit to somebody. And I'm going to be stepping on your toes, but I got to be careful that I'm going to keep it within the context of Scripture, because he's going to say things about marriage you might not agree with. But if I'm confronted with taking your opinion on it, or Holy Scripture's opinion on it, obey? You? No. You know where we're going with this. Let's take a quick overview of it, fly past all the trees, and take a peek at what's down below before we get down in the weeds. It's not easy for us to get along with other people. And the world is characterized by all manner of divisions. Everywhere you look, there's clashes. Everybody wanting to be first. Everybody wanting to be important and more important than the next person. And that's the root cause of all the problems that confront us. But it's the root cause of all the problems that confront the world. Obey? Who are you to tell me to obey? And that's something we have to be aware of. And Paul states that there is really only one solution to that problem. And the solution is that people be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You must be filled with the Spirit of God. It is only as an individual is filled with the Holy Spirit that that individual has the ability or even the desire to submit themselves to someone or to one another in the fear of the Lord. Only as you're filled with the Spirit do you have the ability to do that. And only as you're filled with the Spirit do you all of a sudden get the desire to do that. In this section of Ephesians, the first thing Paul does in verses 22, then next week maybe we'll get into this, 22 through 33, Paul applies this to the problems of husbands and wives. Here's a major problem. What unhappiness this causes. How can this problem be dealt with? The issues within a marriage. And Paul's answer is that there is only one way that this problem can be dealt with. And that is that people be filled with the Holy Spirit. And his expectation is that those who are Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you can solve this problem of obey. It's only husbands and wives who are filled with the Spirit of God who will have a true view. Only Christians have a true view of what a husband should be. Only those who are filled with the Spirit have a true view of what a wife should be. And only those who are Christians and filled with the Spirit of God, that they have a true view of what the relationship should be between a husband and a wife. And he's about to lay that out for us in some startling detail. This is the only way to get peace, the only way to have unity, and to not have the quarreling and the separation. Paul then goes to the issue of children. He moves on to the problem of children and parents in verse 1 through 4 of chapter 6. This is another of society's major problems, and it's a glaring problem that has become greater and greater just in the last few years in our culture. Lawlessness among children. Parents having less and less control over children. Children being totally irresponsible, demanding rights, and not recognizing the authority of the parents or any authority at all. And we see this like a wildfire in our culture. Then Paul goes on in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 6 to the relationship between master and servants. And in our day and age, that would be between you and whoever you work for. All the things that disrupt the working of society on many levels, and all the things that endanger the peace between masters and servants, an employer and an employee. And he deals with that on this principle of be submissive to duly authorized authority. Well, back in Ephesians 5:18, Paul's laying down a great universal principle. And that principle is this: the way to deal with all of these problems is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. And this is the principle that is taught, not just in Paul, but all through Scripture. So here we are confronted with this very vital principle, which is taught in the whole of Scripture. And here's the argument: there is no solution to any of these problems that we could list, and I haven't even scratched the surface, all of the problems we see in our culture and in society. There is no solution to these problems apart from the solution that is provided by the Holy Spirit. That is a chunk. That is big. And it's offensive. You have no answers. You have no ultimate answers outside of the Spirit of God. And those who are in darkness are just creating more problems, because they do not have the Spirit of God. Say, they don't have the ability, number one, and they don't have the desire. I'd like to solve this problem, and I want to be boss. Oh, that's interesting, isn't that? Paul is trying to show us, and he's showing to us, our uniqueness, your uniqueness as a Christian. That as the people of God, Christians are a unique group. We probably just got shut off of Facebook again. That's okay. I consider that an honor, I guess. I don't know. Obey? Yeah. See. Paul's argument is that because Christians are no longer what they once were, and remember he laid that out in the doctrinal chapters of Ephesians, he said, you're not what you were, so you can't behave that way anymore. And Paul's argument is that because you are no longer what you once were, lost in sin, it's now possible for you as a Spirit-filled believer to live in a different way. It is possible for you. And he's saying, because you are Christians, there should be no disputes and difficulties between husbands and wives among you. What? Well, there could be minor ones, you know. What should we have for dinner? They might argue about that. But major disputes? Paul can make a special appeal to husbands and wives who are in Christ, an appeal which he could not make to anybody who is not in Christ. And he doesn't make the appeal to the world. He makes the appeal to believers. And likewise, he does that with parents and children, masters and servants. It is because it is possible for you as a believer who is filled with the Spirit of God, it is possible for a Christian to be filled with that Spirit that Paul is writing as he does, because as far as Christians are concerned, there is a solution to all the problems. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is the New Testament teaching. But that is not what is being done in the present time in our world. And that is not what you're hearing taught, probably, in the vast majority of churches. Consider, if you would, briefly, the idea that we see in our culture today, all around us, we can identify. And that is that we need to teach, churches doing this, we need to teach the Christian ethic. Do good to one another. Be peacemakers. And we'll hear sermons on that. And that's the proclamation of the Christian ethic. And in our world today, we're seeing that the Christian ethic, the Christian teaching, can be separated from the Bible and then must be presented to all the world. And the idea seems to be that Scripture must be addressed to circumstances as well as to individuals. And it is being taught that this Christian ethic is something that everybody is capable of putting into practice. The state can put it into practice. The whole world can put it into practice. And that's the modern belief. That is the way in which the gospel is mishandled today. My sermon today is on being loving neighbors. But you never say that if you're not a believer, you can't be a loving neighbor. Because the first thing you're saying is, obey. But we're saying, take the ethic, remove it from its context, and preach it, and say, we need to be loving to one another. Well, of course we do. But how do I do it? We need to yield to one another. Of course we should. And how do we do that? As soon as you agree with me, we'll be in good shape. Right? Paul is speaking some profound truths here. It's being taught that this Christian ethic is something that everyone can do, but be certain of this. No one can speak as a Christian unless they are a Christian. You say, well, I said the prayer and I said it after the pastor and now I'm a believer. I don't buy that for a minute. Oh, you can't be a minister. Well, maybe not. I said a prayer after a pastor and now I'm a Christian. Look at your life. Yes, but I'm a Christian. I said the prayer. I don't care what prayer you said. I'm looking for fruit. I'm looking for obedience. Are you living the life of the Spirit? Well, I try. Good for you. But here's where Paul draws some lines. You can't speak as a Christian unless you are a Christian. And we live in a culture today that the thinking is that you just take the Christian ethic and you teach it to everybody, proclaim that, and we hear it proclaimed from many pulpits, and everybody is capable of understanding it, and everybody is capable of applying it. They can put it into practice. And in that way, we're confronted by a teaching which is a complete perversion of what we see being taught in the New Testament scriptures. This teaching constitutes a great danger to the Christian faith. You know why? Because it is ultimately the denial of the foundational principles of the Christian gospel. Because that view of let's just proclaim the ethic ultimately teaches that Christianity is meant to reform the world. It might, and it might not. And that through people, even though people may deny the great doctrines of the faith altogether, and many of these pulpits do deny the great doctrines of the faith, they can nevertheless apply the Christian ethic. And by doing that, we can get rid of war, we can get rid of all the great problems, name the problem, we'll get rid of it. Just apply the Christian ethic. And they teach that that's the main function of the Christian gospel. Christianity will be represented as no more than a teaching which can be applied by the political groups, Democrat or Republican or what have you, by social authorities, all the programs that we've come up with. And as a result, sermons will be preached on political matters, shouldn't be, social matters, only in the light of us as Christians in this world. And as a result, that's what we see. This is the idea of many as to what constitutes the Christian message. But I want you to think about it for a moment with me. And when you think about it, you realize that is a teaching which is wrong. All you got to do is proclaim the ethic. You don't even have to believe in Jesus as Savior. You don't even have to believe that he's the Son of God. You don't have to believe in the virgin birth. You don't have to believe in anything. Just let's teach the Christian ethic. Love your neighbor, do good to those who and all that. And then we'll go. But it hasn't worked so good. Think this through with me in a very fast fashion. This is wrong in a lot of ways from every conceivable point of view. It's completely wrong theologically from the standpoint of the New Testament and its doctrine. It is also entirely opposite to the practice of the early church. The early church didn't do that. And it's something which completely, and we've got 2,000 years of history to look at it, it fails. It just doesn't work. It fails in practice. all this is opposed to the New Testament practice. We could look at the book of Acts, and I can ask you to consider it for a few moments. Do you find anywhere in the book of Acts, the beginning of the church, the birth of the church, the very beginning of the faith in a pagan culture, and by the way, we're in a pagan culture now. I usually refer to it as post-Christian. That's true, it's post-Christian, but it's pagan. We live in what I've said before. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not in Jerusalem anymore. Remember the prophets who had to say, you're going into Babylonian captivity. We're going to go live in Babylon, not in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, you know, we knew everybody kind of knew our faith, and what even if they weren't very good about it, and the faith, they understood the values and stuff. But now we're not in Jerusalem anymore. We're in Babylon. You can't count on the culture believes these things. You can't do that. We used to live in a culture that was Judeo-Christian, believe those things. We're not there anymore. We're in a pagan culture. You can't expect the culture to support you. See, if I say, and I say, we're rational, and I want a rational argument, people say, that's not the way to do it. It isn't. No, just take what you feel and what's important to you, and that's it. You know, I'm actually a Cocker Spaniel. I'm sure of it. Okay, I can't argue that. No, I could argue it. No. Because 50 years ago, you could say, objective truth, subjective truth, rationality, and okay. Now you can't do that. That's pagan. We're back, now don't get all saddened by that. We're back to where the book of Acts was in Rome. Pagan culture too. So what do you find in the book of Acts? Do you find in Acts that the apostles were always preaching about the affairs of state, a pagan culture that they lived in? Just like we do now? Did they spend their time? I find this very interesting and is worthy of a lot of discussion. Do you see in the book of Acts any preaching about the problem of slavery, which the church has never affirmed? Do you find them teaching about against it? No, you do not. It's not mentioned. Or in passing resolutions and sending them up to the Roman government to make sure that the emperor gets this. Well, we have a resolution we'd like to see. They didn't do any of that either. But that's what many churches in our day, and we are always in danger of maybe leaning that way. That's what many churches are doing. Time is given to politics, social issues. And we're given the impression that unless we're constantly preaching against war and all the topics that you can come up with, about race, that's a topic these days, well, we're really not Christians because we're not dealing with those things. And we're told that's Christianity. We're Christians. And we must be perpetually objecting and all the time protesting, speaking against certain things and appealing to the government and bringing pressure to bear on the government. But put all of that to the test of the New Testament. Can you imagine anything more different from what you find in the book of Acts? That is not only the early church's practice. It has never been the practice of the church. It has never been the practice of the Church of Jesus Christ, certainly in periods of revival. But it is a contradiction of the practice of the true church. Let's take a peek at what a complete denial it is of the actual teaching of the New Testament. The first thing which is so wrong about just teaching the ethic is that it divorces the Christian ethic from the Christian doctrine. You don't hear doctrine. You only hear the ethic. I'll explain that in a little bit. And that seems to be pretty common these days. And it is that you can hold to the Christian ethic. You can say, be good to one another. You must be loving. You must be against war. You must be, whatever you list. But those same churches do not believe in the virgin birth and will not preach it. They do not believe in the two natures of Christ in one person. They do not believe in Christ's atoning sacrifice for sin. They do not believe in a physical resurrection. They do not believe in the person of the Holy Spirit, and the list is long, but they call themselves Christian because they proclaim the ethic of the Christian faith. They're not interested in doctrine. They're only interested in the ethical teaching, Christ's teaching. Consider the Sermon on the Mount, and that's where they love to go. We need to take the Sermon on the Mount and teach it, and this is how we should behave. It's fascinating to me, your exegesis of things. Let me explain. They're saying that Christ's teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, they love, is what we must teach people, to live in the way of the Sermon on the Mount, and that we shall put an end to war, and we'll put an end to poverty, and we'll put an end to all the troubles of society. But there really is nothing which is so unchristian as to speak in that manner and to think that you can take the ethic and shed the doctrine. And if we ask, why is that important? The answer is found in the teachings of the New Testament itself, not just in the words. But I would ask you to reconsider, and I'll use Ephesians because we've been so long in it. Consider Paul's method in his letter that we have been studying to the Ephesians. And we ask, what is Paul's method? And I've pointed out to you through this process, the first three chapters of this book, and that is true of all of the epistles, most of the epistles, some of them are more personal, but or directed to something. But it is very common, and Paul does it all the time. And we see it in Ephesians. The first three chapters are all doctrine. Then he comes to the practical and says, because, and we see that word therefore. Therefore, because of the doctrine, this is what should follow. And that is the method we see in Scripture. The first three chapters of Ephesians devoted to doctrine. And it is only after Paul has laid down his doctrine that he begins to deal with application. How then should we live? First the doctrine. But if you say we don't believe in these things, but we should be behaving in this way, you've missed it. You can't. Paul is showing us that he has no ethic apart from doctrine. You will never find ethical teaching in the New Testament except in the context of doctrine. Doctrine first. How we then should live follows. It's the second half of Ephesians that contains the ethical teachings. And those ethical teachings are always introduced by the word therefore. But without the therefore, you have no ethic. So you take away the therefore and say, we don't want the doctrine, but we want to teach this. You missed it. You have nothing to teach. But you will go and you start looking at some of these sermons and you'll see that they'll take the teachings from the back part of most epistles. Paul's basic assumption is that I'm going to talk to you about some very practical matters. And those practical matters are based on the doctrine that we've laid out. You're not what you once were. You are now children of light. You are Christians. I'm going to talk to you about how you get on with one another, how husbands and wives and children and parents and masters and servants, employees and employers, how they get along. I can do this with you because you are what you are. Because you have the Spirit of God, the primary verb, verse 18. Because you are not as the other Gentiles still are. Where are they? They are in darkness. You were once there. Where did he tell us that? In the doctrinal chapters. You were once there. They're in the darkness. You are no longer there. And so this is possible for you. And that is Paul's basic assumption. Paul's not writing an article for the state. He's not speaking to people in general. This was not something to be sent up to the Roman emperor in a form of, we'd like to see these changes. None of that did the early church do. Paul is writing to a church. He is addressing those who are born again, the back chapter people, those who have the ethical teaching because they've been told the doctrine. And he's writing to a church, addressing these Christian people, and he wishes, and he writes to them with an absolute confidence. We go back to that idea of the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. We like to, they do this, they go away from the doctrinal introduction, and they go into the ethical teachings. We'll just teach the ethical teachings. Well, the present day talk about the Sermon on the Mount, that's kind of they talk about the social charter and the way to legislate into the world, the kingdom of heaven, and the way to reform society. And that's truly what Jesus is doing. He's saying, you are to be salt and light in the world. But here's the problem. If you leave out the doctrinal introduction, you have nothing. Let me illustrate. What we're told is that what is needed is the Sermon on the Mount. You know, turn the other cheek stuff. Instead of, don't build weapons, you know. And I can remember my whole life, I'm 52. I've had chemo, so, you know, you don't remember. Well, you can't fault me for that. I wasn't there when I was born. Well, I was there, but I wasn't there. I'm going to lose myself. I better not go there. I don't even remember what I was saying. So, read the Sermon on the Mount with me. Not today, not right this minute, but you go and read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And they're telling us that all we need is to build weapons. Oh, I know what he's going to say. For my whole life, I've heard about disarmament, and we need to put an end to war. And praise God, after 52 years of ministry, I can say, we have achieved the end of the threat of war. You think they bought that? Open up, I don't know what you read, but Ukraine's going to get invaded by a hostile Russia. In order to make them Christian. No. And is that the only war going on? How come we're preaching this and we still have all the problems? You know why? Because your solutions are more darkness without Christ and without the Spirit of God. Let me illustrate that. Read the Sermon on the Mount in its context. And what do you find? The very first thing we find is that our Lord says that the kind of living that you want to tell me about, the ethic that follows, the kind of living is only possible in a certain kind of person. You see, this perfectly illustrates it in a little smaller package, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with what? The blesseds, the Beatitudes. From the Beatitudes, he says, and here then is how you should behave. You skip that, you don't want that, and you go down to how we should behave. And you know what you're missing? The kind of person that can do it. The Lord says that that kind of living that he's going to lay out is only possible to a certain kind of person. And what kind of person is that? It is the person who he describes in the Beatitudes. And I'll do it quickly. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They are the only people who are likely to turn the other cheek. Say, they turn your other cheek. You can't do it unless you're poor in spirit. How do I get to be poor in spirit? You have the Holy Spirit within you. You're Christians. But it goes even deeper than that, you know. They got other people who may pretend to turn the other cheek, but they're doing it for a purpose. I won't go there. My mind keeps flying around places. You'll never get anybody to turn the other cheek in a biblical sense unless, and let's again look at what Jesus follows that with. Not only is that person poor in spirit, and I'm not reading the Matthew 5, the opening part, the doctrinal spot. I'm just going to give you the pertinent points. Poor in spirit, mourns for sin, meek, hungers and thirsts after righteousness, peacemaker, pure in heart. You go read the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, and that's the doctrinal section. Following that, then, is, and because you have that, This is how you should live. Jesus makes that very plain. It's absolutely useless, beloved, to ask for this kind of conduct unless a person is a possessor of the Holy Spirit and is born again. I said the prayer. I don't care if you said the prayer. We're looking for fruit. You cannot live the Christian life without the Spirit of God. You're not in darkness anymore. So when he comes to us, it's all preparatory, so you're going to get mad at me. That's all right. When we start talking about submission, one to another, particularly in a marriage, you're going to say, we're going to another church. I can't listen to that. I'll give you a list of other churches. But you know what's going to happen. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't do it. Without being born again, you can't do it. You once were in darkness, but you are not there anymore. Live as children of light. And that's where we're heading. You cannot share the life of the kingdom of God without being a citizen of the kingdom of God. So it's wrong to talk of people who are outside the kingdom, living the life of the kingdom. Try as hard as you wish. You cannot. And that's really the essence of the whole trouble. The teaching that I've been looking and discussing briefly is a complete denial of the biblical doctrine of sin. It's a complete denial of the biblical doctrine of depravity of the natural human heart. Without the Holy Spirit, you are still in sin, and you function in a state of depravity. I will do what serves my ends. And we see it all the time. You know you see it. But we must not see it in our marriages, and we must not see it in our homes. And that should bleed out into our relationships where we work. That's really the essence of the whole trouble. The real trouble about all of the teaching we hear, which is so popular today, is that it does not know, it does not realize the truth about people as they are. Man in sin, the result of the fall. People in sin cannot see. And until the Spirit of God moves upon your heart and opens your eyes, you can pray all the prayers you want. But until God opens your eyes and you are born again, you cannot live the Christian life. But if you're a believer, buckle in, because Paul's about to make the doctrine tied to an ethic that will begin with being submissive to one another, unapologetically, he says it, and then leads to the final stroke in the sixth chapter, in the end of the epistle, that you will face spiritual warfare. And the only weapon you have, offensive weapon, is the Word of God. Let us pray. In the depths of our hearts and souls, Father, we recognize your grace, the awesomeness of that grace, for we know that we were sinners, lost and without hope. We had no desire. We had no ability to even want to be. We didn't even know we needed to be rescued from sin until you opened our eyes and our hearts blazed within us. Lord God, for that grace given through faith alone, for the wonder of what we are in Christ, we know that we are to live in this world as your children. And that means a radical difference from the world around us. Strengthen us in the task, guide us in the truth of it, be with each and every one of us, that we would be what we are, where you have set us, and with the gifts and graces you have equipped us with, to just be your children. For you are with us always. Sometimes it's silent presence, but you never leave us. And we give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen.